Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 18 once again. Consider for the second time this great psalm of the great deliverance of the King. And we have emphasized what the psalmist emphasizes, first of all, in our preaching last week. In Psalm 18, the emphasis is on the praise of God, the celebration of God that the psalmist engages in at the end of his life. God had given him deliverance from all his enemies round about him and from Saul. He notes Saul, and he says, I will praise you, O Lord. I will love you. I do love you, for you have given me such great victory. We want to look at the details now of this psalm. Having looked at the beginning and the end, we want to look at some of the middle portions of this psalm, and especially one verse to which I will refer presently. But let's pick up David's narrative at verse 28 and following to verse 45 anyway, where he speaks of the God who has equipped him to fight the good fight, as we would say in light of the New Testament. And here is what God does, and here is the praise that the psalmist brings, beginning at verse 28, Psalm 18, the Word of God. For you will light my lamp. The Lord, my God, will enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect, and makes my feet like the feet of deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to war, to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. And then he launches into the praise. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted, and so forth. May God bless us as we read this word and concentrate for a few moments this morning on the gentleness of God that had made the psalmist great and for which he praises God in verse 35, the last part. Your gentleness has made me great. And now to begin this sermon, I want to ask the question, are you a gentleman? And I want to ask the women, of course, and the children as well, are you a gentle woman? Are you a gentle boy, gentle girl? Now, in the parlance, the usage of the word gentleman in the world, gentleman is anyone who is rather prim and proper, respectable. Often gentlemen are those who've been born that way, they've been groomed that way, so they know their manners, they know how to act, they know how to care for the ladies, and they make their way through and always up in society. So they become regarded, do the gentlemen, at least in one use of the word, as the great of the earth, the great and the respectable, the correct, the men of manners and of virtue and of culture and of influence. So the question is, are you a gentleman? Are you a gentle woman? Are you among the respectable and not among the crude? Are you among those who are the correct and not those who give offense all the time? Are you a man and woman of virtue? Are you going places in society? Are you right up there already, maybe, ready to move the world? Well, I leave that to you to answer. And I would say this, that whether or not you answer the question positively or negatively, are you a gentleman or a gentlewoman, there's another question that has to be answered, and this is important, and we have to answer in a certain way. And the question is, are you a gentled man or woman? The answer to that question is obviously important in light of the psalmist, David, who speaks of God gentling him so that he becomes great. And so the answer has to be, when we ask the question, are we a gentled people, man or woman? Well, yes, and because we want to be like the psalmist, and we want to show we're the psalmist who's been gentled and who has been receiving the gentleness of God so that he's great in the world. And so this is the question. Have we been gentled, visited with kindness from heaven, so that we're made to be a certain people, like the psalmist who says, a great people, as a result of the gentling and the mercy of God? Have we become this great people in the earth, able to overcome our enemies not only, but able to see the position we are in relation to God himself, and not just in relation to the people? We are those not merely great in society, but in the eyes of God. This is the psalmist's praise of this whole psalm. And so the psalmist writes, and he boasts, and he is not boasting in himself, but in God, thy gentleness has made me great. So that's the question we want to ask ourselves today. Are you a gentled man and a gentled woman? Are you gentled by God, visited in this gentling God sort of way of which the Word of God speaks, so that you're great in the earth, so that you can say to God in praise, your gentleness, that's the reason, your gentleness has made me great. And so this has led, you see, the psalmist to cry out in praise and celebration and song. And that's why it's so very important for us. If we would join in the celebration and be great in the celebration, we have to know something of this gentleness of God. And this is establishing us as the great in the earth. So important for the praise of God, and so important because we live in a society that's so mixed up. And there's certainly not those who would extol the greatness of God, nor even are those who would know anything of the gentleness of God and of the greatness that they ought to show in the behalf of God. And so the concepts even of gentleness and greatness are all mixed up in this world. People think of greatness in a certain way. Maybe it's having a lot of money or having a lot of respectability among people and influence among people. And they think of gentleness in a certain way, and maybe it means such a meekness that you're ready to be run over by troops and not to overcome the troops and the enemies and so on. Or a greatness maybe even in the church world that is not at all the greatness of God, a spiritual greatness, or gentleness that's preached in the church world that is actually cream puffiness and mediocrity and compromise. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, are we a gentled people of God? Is this congregation a gentled congregation of God? Are we a great people of God? As the psalmist says, and he's not bragging about himself, thy gentleness has made me great. Can we say that? You might look around your life and say, well, there's not anything great in my life. Well, I want you to look at the Word of God with me today and see what God has to say about the twin wonders of gentleness and greatness in God Himself and among men. And this with our motive, to be gentled of God, to know the gentling hands of God and the greatness of God so that we can give Him great praise. You see, maybe it's because I listen to the news once in a while, or listen to my children who listen to the news and so on. There's a great campaign going on, and there's one, and maybe many, on the campaign trail calling our country to make itself great again. Now, we're not going to sink into all the politics, but we do have a pulpit, don't we? And we do have a pew, don't we? And we do have prayer, don't we? And right now, we're going to call upon God to make us gospel great again by His gentleness, His truth, and the Spirit of His Son, Jesus. So let's consider the gentle and the great together. First of all, God is great, God is gentle. Secondly, the church is gentled, the church is great. And finally, making the great, great again, the gentled, great again. There's a call. There's a stirring up to life and to greatness that we would receive. So God is great and God is gentle. That is at the background of this extollation of the psalmist. Your gentleness has made me great. And again, we're just going to stick with that text and those concepts and flush it out in light of the context. But just those words, and think about that, especially in light of the fact that the Lord's greatness has been celebrated at every turn. Now that the psalmist speaks of the gentleness of God making Him great, it doesn't seem to fit. Right away, the psalmist is saying, I love You, O Lord, verse 1 and following. And then he talks about the great praise of the great delivering God who delivers the king at the end of the psalm. He speaks of the great God who has moved heaven and earth in saving him, verse 7 and following. And now he speaks of the great God who champions the war and who moves in all things to make the psalmist great again. So why are we talking about gentleness here, David? Why, God? What is there you want to know of Your gentleness this morning, O Lord God? Well, first of all, it's a gentleness that doesn't compromise the greatness of God, and how the psalmist mixes the greatness and gentleness of God together is very important. For example, in verse 31, he's been saying, for who is God except the Lord? He's saying there's no other God besides God. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 96 in verse 4. Psalm 96 in verse 4, who says, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised and to be feared above all gods. And so when the psalmist is talking about the gentleness of God, he's not saying, well, God, He forgot to be great for a time and He instead became gentle to me and He made me great. Now, that's not the idea. The psalmist is extolling a God who's great in His gentleness, as we'll talk about presently. But God is great in Himself, our God, doesn't need anything. You know that, children? God doesn't need a cup of water like you do. Doesn't need to wash up because He gets dirty like you do. Doesn't need anything or anyone. He doesn't even need us. He didn't need to create, you know. That wasn't why God created the worlds, because He was lonely. He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all His needs, no, He doesn't have any needs, but all of Himself is met in Himself. He is this God whom we call transcendent in theological language. But like the psalmist, He's so great, He's high above whatever we could think greatness is. We think of a mountain, that's great. We think of a treasure, that's great. God is greater than all of that. We can't even say He's greater. But because that would be to compare God with something He's created to show that He's not the thing. He's not a higher mountain, a stronger rock, a richer God than the richest person of the earth. He's richness personified, as it were, and greatness all in himself. Well, especially the Lord in his delivering King David has been lauded as the God of his salvation and deliverance. Great deliverance he gives to his king, verse 50. And this Lord is the Lord who hears his prayer and who's the rock of David's salvation and the God of his deliverance, whose power is great to move heaven and earth and to save his servant. He's the great judge. In verse 7 and following, who delivers David according to his righteousness with a judgment of grace and of mercy. But now his text, our text, and David's word that he would throw right into the middle of this psalm. And he would say this, basically. The greatness of God to me in delivering me is due to the gentle greatness of God. His being great in showing his gentleness to me. Now, that word, in a word study on the Hebrew word here described as the gentleness of the Lord, your gentleness, and that is a correct translation. The word in other places is translated meekness. In Psalm 45 and verse 4, the word or a form of the word is translated humility. The proverb speaks of affliction in the same way God speaks of his gentling David. So you have this. In this amazing way, God, the great God, is described as a gentle, humble God. In fact, when the Bible speaks this way of God, and it does often, as we'll see, we have to understand here that there is some aspect of God's greatness in this divine humility that should not be missed. It has to do with everything we know about our own visit by God in Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist in Psalm 113, 65 and following says, who's the Lord our God who dwells on high? There's the greatness of God. But then right after that he says, who's the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? So you see there, greatness and gentleness or humility, same word, is used together of God. As if, and this certainly is the case, God is showing his greatness and his highness in humbling himself to look at the things that are in heaven and then to do something about it. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes and with the princes of his people. And this is what the Bible calls, or we call, the condescension of God. It's God who is high, who doesn't come down off his throne, nevertheless showing empathy, showing that he knows and showing that he cares about us in our own poverty and lowliness. This wonder of God and the wonder of his highness and his humility brought together is brought together in the Bible. In fact, in other places, like Isaiah 57, just one other place, this one. Isaiah 57, the prophet, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's the highness of God. Verse 15b, I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, and so on. So the high God is showing that he has an empathy for the little ones, and this even is called the humbling of God himself. He comes down, as it were, without coming down, as if he were to lose his essential greatness and divinity. So, you see, the gentleness here, which is shown to David, is not the opposite of the greatness of God, but it's a way he shows his greatness, even his love and mercy and fellowship with his creatures. This is seen in the psalm. The gentleness and greatness, mercy of God is what makes David great, making him ready for war. That's the passage we read. And the first part seems to be God preparing him for war, giving him light in his darkness. and making his hands ready to fight and so on. And the last part seems to be David actually executing the battle in the strength that God gives. No matter, this is God in his greatness, gentleness, mercy, visiting David in this war, arming him with strength, making his way perfect, his feet like the feet of deer, setting him on high places, and so that his arms are so strong he can bend a bow of bronze, children. And he gives a shield of God's salvation, and he holds him up with his right hand and enlarges his feet so they do not slip. And the latter part of this section we read, 37 and following, has David, well, let's put it in our terms, it has David whooping the enemy. I mean, it's a rout. All the enemies are ground to pieces. He doesn't coddle the enemy. He whoops them. He either runs them out of town or he stomps them into the ground. And even so that he scatters their dust to the ends of the earth. I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. And David, he has his enemies, and not one escapes. Not one escapes the rout and the might, because David is so gentle to make him by God to make him great. Not one escapes the rout, and all the nations come to David and submit. He is the head of the nations. And this is why he praises God. Now, this is an amazing thing. Here's the gospel right here. In so many different ways, beloved, as we're going to see tonight, as we hear of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible, God reveals, so that we get it, the good news of God's love to sinners. Here is God's love to sinners. Him stooping down, and him strengthening David in the war and preserving David in the war and being his defense, his shield, and his offense, his sword. This is the gospel for us. The good news of the God whose gentleness makes us great. Now, this is in Jesus. We know that, right? This is the supreme example of God's gentleness making a people great. The great God's gentling of a psalmist and giving him victory over all his enemies. Sometimes we can't relate to that, can we? But we should, with spiritual eyes. All those enemies, they're sins and sinful people and devils. That's how the Bible describes the enemies of King David, who's a picture of Jesus himself and of every believer. Don't have time to go into that typology. I know you know that as a congregation here. Anybody who may be hearing, though, on the radio or in the internet or so on, let's be reminded that the Old Testament battles of warrior David are pictures of the war, the spiritual battle against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6. Against the machinations and plans and plottings and words and strivings of sinners and of devils. It's all a picture of that. And David's victory then points us to the great salvation in Jesus Christ, not only of body, so that we're preserved bodily, but of soul. Here's the triumph of sin here. And note, this is not a partial victory that is celebrated here. David, at the end of his life, is reflecting upon how God gave him every single enemy into his hands and gave him to be the conqueror in the name of God. This is, you see, what the gospel is to us. God gives us to conquer and to conquer over sin. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal, is the first one, the principal one, in whom God shows the greatness of his condescending mercy. Now, in the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament, Psalm 18. In the Old Testament, Genesis. In the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, God was showing his condescending gentleness to make the people of God great, but by promise only. It was real. The people of God were really delivered from their enemies and really, if only typically and by promise, forgiven. So the psalmist can say, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And yet, it all waited, did the revelation of God upon the fullness of time that God had ordained. When Jesus comes, he's the gentle God in our midst, and he's the great God in our midst in one person who takes on the human nature. John 1:14, the greatness and the brightness of the glory of God tabernacles among us. He makes human nature his tent. That's the idea. So that we behold his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus and his tent, you behold the greatness of the gentling God. That's why Titus says in chapter 3 and verse 4, when God appeared, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared as if for the first time. There was a people, you see, longing to know the greatness of God and the gentleness of God and the forgiveness of God, at least the godly in Israel. And so that when Jesus came and when apostles reflected upon it and they were given the Spirit of Jesus poured out from heaven, then they were given to see that it is the fullness of time when the gentle God, the great and gentle God, will be among us to save us. And so when Jesus comes, he's meek and mild. That's, by the way, in Matthew 11, that's the one characteristic that Jesus ever gave about himself, at least if I'm not mistaken. In that way, and Jesus calls the sheep to come to him and the burden to come to him. He says, here's the impetus you should have. Here's the motivation. You shouldn't be afraid, and you shouldn't be afraid, sinner, to come to God with all your sins. For Jesus says, I'm meek and lowly. I'm meek and lowly. God in the midst, meek and lowly. And that's why, you see, at the end of his life, he wants to show this greatness and this gentleness at the same time. And he takes up and has his disciples commandeer for his chariot as he rides into Jerusalem. What? A donkey. So that the fulfillment of Zechariah might be known, he comes as one lowly. Same word as our text. Gentleness. Riding on an ass. Meek and lowly. And there on the cross, he's smitten of God and afflicted. That's what the prophet says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 7. Smitten of God and afflicted and oppressed. Same words used of God gentling himself. Now, can this be on the cross of Calvary that God with you and me is this gentle God? That's the word of God. God with us, humble, low, and oppressed. God oppressing his son or afflicting his son. But why? Why? Just exactly so that Jesus Christ can be the captain of our salvation and take away the sin and be the one who atones so that there is no right of God himself to condemn us anymore. The transgressions are paid for. He's delivered for them and risen now to the right hand of God. And Jesus then has made us great. That's at the root of our text. The psalmist speaks of the gentleness of God that's made him great. It's all about Jesus, or there is no gospel. It's all about Jesus, and there is gospel. The Jesus who would come, the Jesus who himself would be the king who's delivered and who ascends to the right hand of God to offer the praise of God. And the Jesus himself who now sends his Spirit, and you know what he does? He makes you great in the way of making you little. To offer great praise to God. Now, I just want to leave you with a second point here. That gentle greatness looks like. I have dozens and dozens of ways I could show this to you, but just a few. The gentleness of the psalmist here, or made him great, showed itself. And then he starts talking about that in so many different ways. This is the call to us today. Are you a gentled man? Am I a gentled man? We're not interested, frankly, in gentlemen and gentlewomen, though we should be polite and mind our manners. We're supposed to learn that in the homes, folks. But especially what it is to be gentled by God, and then to be great, not just respectable, but great in the eyes of God. Well, let's go through some of these things that will encourage us too. How does the gentleness of God that's visited you and visited me show itself in your life? Here's the first way. We show off the greatness of God. That's what David is all about in this psalm. Your gentleness has made me great. Is he bragging here? No. We can do that sometimes, children, can't we? We brag. Look at me. And usually we're doing that because we want to show how important we are, and more important than our sisters or brothers or whoever else. We do this thing. But the psalmist here has no place for self-aggrandizement, self-increase, and calling himself great to pat himself on the back or so that others will. He's a humble man. And that's the amazing thing about a people that's been gentled of God. We become ourselves very, very poor. That is, in the sense of our thinking too highly of ourselves. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall see God, the meek of the earth, and so on. Blessed are those in whom the image of God is restored by the gentleness of God, because they're like Jesus in his humiliation. Their greatness shows itself in their submitting to the will of God, in their being humble, in their being like Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the vision of the great and thrice holy God on the throne, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm taken apart. My house, my pride is dismantled, I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. And so God takes first place in those people. That's the point. When he gentles a people, it's to take first place in the people's hearts. So blessed are the brokenhearted, God says. And the cries of the poor, Psalm 34, verse 6, they're heard. Because a poor man finds all his riches in God, and a poor young person isn't seeking in this life just to make a buck or a reputation. He's seeking God. But that leads to the second obvious and necessary fruit of the Holy Spirit of the gentling God in Christ revealed. We're made poor, we're humbled before God so that he's everything. And we say, hallowed be his name all the time. Well, that means, too, we become ourselves gentle and loving and kind before God, and for God's sake, before people, too. It's a fruit of the Spirit, something so important in the Church of Jesus Christ, where the goal is not just to get along, but the goal is to love And the goal is to grow together in one family that we don't choose, but God does. And so that when there's problems, we go to the cross, and it's not about us and our rights and our cronies and our friends and so on. It's about the worth of the praise of God here. Gentle with everyone, with the congregation, with consistories, with pastors, with old, with young, with new and mature in the faith, gentleness and meekness and loving and kindness. This is what we're all about, isn't it? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2, this gentleness and being apt to teach through this gentleness and through a proficient understanding of the Bible, so very necessary for leaders of the church on the behalf of the gentle shepherd. So you have this humility and you have this gentleness, but really it's all about Christ in us, isn't it? To be great, as the psalmist says he's been great, is to know the greatness of Christ in your life. Now, not without reason, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1, as we'll see this evening, he extols Christ in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, because of him, of God, is Christ made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's extolling God because Christ comes from God in this gentle sort of way, but this great sort of way is to be everything for us. He's made for us everything we need. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, as well as everything. Christ, in fact, as the apostle would say, who is his life? Is Christ your life? So that for you to live as Christ and to die as gain, that's how greatness shows itself. You go on. Power, that's certainly emphasized in this text. When a people of God is those people that is made great, they have a power, and it's a spiritual power, a spiritual greatness, the greatness of the mighty power of God that's been poured out upon the church, Ephesians 1, 18 and following. You know that power, that dynamite of God, that dunamis, that heavenly power that blows things up and it gets things out of the way and so on. How about justification? Isn't that your status now as a child of God? You're right with God. That's a great status. And it's not something that a society has put upon you, but God himself has declared to you, you are justified. My son's blood covers you, and now by the faith I give you, you know that and you're assured of that. He makes great families, does God. He makes a great congregation. Do you know how the psalmist describes that in the Psalms? He speaks of Israel as the great congregation. I wonder sometimes if we don't. Try it sometimes, just to stir a little bit of life in you and greatness in you. Someone asks you, you like your church? Nah, well, it's all right, you know, whatever. The sermons are a little bit long, but how about this? We're a part of the great congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is in the midst, and God declares his truth. And God doesn't coddle us there. He declares to us there, preaching, which is true. But he's gentle too. And I love that church. And I love everyone. And I'm thankful. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. As long as we hold the pillar and the ground of the truth, the light of the Word of God, and we exercise the keys of the kingdom, great and glorious church, great faith, great peace with God, a great freedom. We're not captive by the world, but we're set free and to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you know what especially David celebrates here, don't you? It's how God has made him great in his heart and in his life so that now he can fight those enemies and not give up. That's the emphasis of the text. And that should be something we focus on too. For so often we give up, don't we? Oh, Christianity's fine in church and when I'm thinking about theology and theory and so on. But when I get out there, I don't know, it's kind of nasty. And I lose again and again and again this battle and that battle, and how easy it is to leave off prayer and not to take the sword of the Spirit and to fight my own way. David, you see, he's praising God for theology on the ground and in his heart and in the battle and in the trenches. Do you know the battle? It's not about the battles of the 20th century, the World War I's and II's and Vietnam's and Gulf Wars and so on. It's not about the battle of and against earthly terrorists is the Christian battle. It's the principal battle of the ages against demons. And in the name of Christ, conquering demons and treading them underfoot. Demons in your own life, in mine, not just out there. The demons of your habits, the demons of your past that would come back to you and they'd say, look what you did, remember what you did and how shameful that was, and even if it was yesterday or 100 years ago, the past rules so many people. And I was bullied on the playground and so now I'm a bully and I can't help it, that kind of stuff. David fights. David is in command because his God is his captain. And the gentleness of God has made him great and set him on a rock and given him a word and given him the shield. And we've been given the Bible. Now often in battles, maybe especially church battles, you don't need the Bible. My feelings are hurt. Wrong. The Word of God is how we do battle against sin. That's why Jesus, tempted 3 times in the wilderness, what did he say, children? 3 times, young people, to the devil. He didn't fight the devil on his own turf, did he? He fought the devil in the light of the Word of God that he was and that he was giving. 3 times he said to the devil, who wanted to have a conversation and debate with him about these things and to tempt him and to make him great in another way than God was going to make his son great through the cross. 3 times Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Remember that. It's practical Bible reading for when you're done on the couch or on the sofa or wherever you read, for you're doing Christianity. Applying the Word of God so that you take up the armor of God, so that you're not carnal in your preaching and hearing, and so that you know the victory. That leads to my final point. A call, really, to make us great again. That's not just from your preacher, it's from God. We need to be great again. Now, this is true in every sense of the word, at every time, for every church. There's a constant need to be revived in our spirits, isn't there? To take heed to the warnings, don't leave your first love, or you've left your first love, and be careful, get back into your first love, first enthusiasm, lest the devil come and tempt you to be like the world. Sadly, that's just how we become, how we can become so easily. The greatness of the world and worldlings is very tempting to us, isn't it? Its treasures, its prestige, how it counts success and numbers and influence in society. And always thinking about growth. I've often wondered about that. The economy is only good when it's growing. That is, so that you get more money. I wonder about that whole idea. I'm sure you're better economists than I am. So that, of course, you need a higher wage and all this stuff, and the prices go up, but Christians don't count that way, do they? If Jesus did, how depressing. And he's preaching the gospel, and the more he preaches, and then he preaches, and he has that sermon, he feeds the 5,000, and he preaches himself the bread of life, and at the end of John 6, what do we find happening? Every single disciple left Jesus. Talk about not a crowd pleaser, Jesus. Talk about being a God pleaser, and he's paying the cost, paying the price. And everyone except the 12, and one of them was a devil, and Jesus wonders, I don't know what the right word for that is, but he says, will you also go away? And Peter says, no. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of life. To whom else shall we go? So the church doesn't measure that, but we can be tempted to measure that way and prosperity of a church that way. And we're into the numbers game then. What do we do? Leave the truth? Not an option. Want personalities, or want to be as personalities that are more gentle without any harshness whatsoever, that's a danger. Do you know in the history of the universe, the history of the church, heretics, now this is what my professor told me, and I believe there's something to it, but heretics have always been the nice guys. And that's how they have influence. They're always the one with a kind of a gentle persona about them. Maybe a gentle preacher, a gentle elder, gentle, influential person in the church. But the prophets have been the rough guys, not just in how they looked, but in how they spoke. Can you imagine Elijah coming to Ahab and saying, oh, pretty please, won't you just kind of cool it down, this idolatry a little bit? Don't do it so publicly. I can't imagine Elijah like that. Elijah, in his very clothing and demeanor, showed the holiness of God. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, who had no converts, and Luther, who stood up against the church world, they were the prophets of God, and yet they were derided as unloving. And no doubt, sometimes they were, and sometimes we can be. Not as gentle as we ought to be, just like us parents and husbands and wives. But the heart of Luther was, thus saith the Lord. The heart of the Reformation, thus saith the Lord. The heart of this pulpit is, thus saith the Lord. And through man that God has given. And whatever the man may be, this you know. He's a prophet, appointed of God, and a servant of the Word. We've forgotten something of that. We've forgotten something of our greatness, haven't we? And it's all because, you see, we forget the spirituality of the greatness of the Church of Christ. We forget our weapon, it's the Word of God. We forget the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of gentleness and kindness, not only on that part, but it's also the spirit of righteousness. And they go together if we would be as Jesus and Him crucified, and righteousness and mercy, meaning together, be seen in our attitudes and in our behavior and in how we raise our kids and in how we watch over the flock and in how we treat people who walk in the door, whether they're dressed up or whether they're dressed up with all kinds of funny things. This congregation, to be great, must simply do this: repent of sins, child of God by child of God. Grow again in thankfulness for what God does. Daily giving repentance, daily giving light, daily making us to triumph over our enemies, so that we're not perfect, but we have a new beginning. Daily we need to hear the preaching. Daily we need to prepare the sermon. Sundays need to be special for us. Then the church is great. And then there's the people who preach, the people who hear, and sovereign grace is great again. What does the apostle say in Colossians 3? To a people that had left off Christ the head, Colossians 2, he says to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Study the word of God. Live out of the word of God. Go into the trenches and on the battlefields with the word of God. Sound the trumpet. Be loud about your Christianity. And pray in the quietness of your closet, communing with God, the great God of your existence, of your gentleness and of your greatness. So gentled men, gentled women, gentled young people, gentled children, go forward, gentled and forward great for this one thing. We want to praise with great praise our great and gentling God. Amen. Lord God, we ask your help to receive now what we have heard within. Lord, we pray, be near. May the great power of the Word of God be known in our lives, in our holiness, in our putting away sin, in our running through a troop, and over walls, the reconciling mercy and power of God. Lest we pray this congregation, great congregation of the Lord, a true church of Christ. Bless your people wherever they may be. Make the church great again for great praise, even the praise of heaven to come. Amen.